Matthew 6, and as I mentioned last week, we are going to spend 3 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. Our kids' classes will only spend 2, and so today's lesson and next week's lesson will be covered in 1 week with our kids' classes. So obviously they're going to hit some highlights of this sermon, and we're going to go in a little more detail. Again, not as much detail as we could, and as Tom demonstrated when he preached through this, but we're just getting a flyover of this great sermon that really is a sampling of what Christ taught. We saw in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that as Jesus began his ministry, he was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so Matthew records for us what that teaching looked like, the teaching about the kingdom. And then we'll see as he continued teaching, it says in verse 23, he was healing all kinds of diseases and sickness. After we get through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see some examples of that in chapters 8 and 9 as well. And so Matthew has told us that he's been proclaiming the kingdom, and then he lays out a sermon about the kingdom, specifically about the standard for living in his kingdom. And as we said last time, it's a standard that both drives us to Christ for entrance into his kingdom, because it's a standard that is too high for us, and then it shows us how to live as citizens of the kingdom. We saw in Matthew 5:48, it's a standard of perfection. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. And so it again shows us our need for Christ. And yet it's also one that then shows us the standard, the target for how to live. And so it began in chapter 5 with the character of a citizen of the kingdom. We talked through that last week, that it's the what the attitudes and character are like of those who are here. Somebody give me a summary of the attitude that should characterize, or that does characterize, every true follower of Christ, every citizen of his kingdom. That's something we saw. Yeah, really a heart of dependence on him. It begins with being poor in spirit as a beggar, recognizing our need and our desperation for him and in those ways. Yeah, and then really the others flowing out of that, when God is gracious to us, that then we're going to respond with the desire to live for him, to display those characteristics to others. And ultimately, the world looks at that and says, that's awesome, right? We love that. It's great. No, the world looks at that and says, yee, we don't like that. And so it concluded with the fact that we are blessed when we are persecuted, that character leading to a response from the world that says, we don't love what it is that you're doing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, which led us then to, secondly, last week we saw the influence of the citizen. As we live differently, displaying that character that is different, that recognizes a dependence on God and a longing to follow him, we stand out as different. That results in persecution, but it also results in the opportunity for influence, for ministry to others. And we saw two examples of that, that were to be like salt, being a preservative, being a positive influence, if you will, in the world around us, restraining sin and being a part of God's work in the world in that way, but also to be light, a lighthouse, a beacon that gives warning and hope. And then we saw really the heart of Christ's sermon, the righteousness of a citizen of the kingdom. What is it that we are to, how is it that we are to live? What is to characterize our lives as it relates to righteousness? And it's a standard, as we saw in verse 20 of chapter 5, that it surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. And so it's more than the external ritual. It's recognizing the scriptures speak not just about the outside, but they speak about our hearts. And so we saw that in six ways in chapter 5, first in relation to murder. Somebody summarized for us, what was Christ's standard of righteousness as it related to murder? Anybody remember? Yeah, not just don't kill anybody, don't act on it, but don't have any anger in your heart that would cause you to speak against or to do anything against others in those ways. It's not just the external act, it's no anger in your heart. Similar to adultery, the second area, right? Not just about the external act, but not having any lust in our hearts. And then we saw it in relation to divorce. Again, it's not just go through the right, check off the right boxes if you're gonna do that, but to be faithful in marriage and honor marriage and be faithful to your spouse. Saw it in relation to vows. Was it just keep your vows? No, it's be honest and have integrity in every aspect of your speech and life. And we saw it in relation to revenge. They said, you know, we can love our neighbors, but that means we can hate pretty much everybody else, our enemies, right? Jesus said, no, you aren't to take vengeance. You're to be gracious towards others and not to, you're to bear those offenses, and then loving our enemies as well. And so we've seen that standard of righteousness really reflecting God's character, that drives us again back to Jesus to say, we don't do that. We break those things all the time. And so we need Christ and his perfect righteousness, and yet also gives us the standard and the target for how we should strive to live. Well, really, Christ continues in chapter 6. In some ways, this theme of the righteousness of a citizen of the kingdom could be traced all the way through the body of this sermon. But for our sake, as we survey it, I've kind of wanted to give a little bit of a different focus to what we see in chapter 6, even though it's still that theme. But it transitions from the righteousness of our overall attitude and pursuit of holiness as it relates to those general areas of life to really how we practice that righteousness in what are typically recognized as more religious expressions. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, notice he says, beware of practicing your righteousness. This is, again, continuing and dovetailing on that theme of righteousness from chapter 5, but it gets into more of the expression of that in our outward religious acts. And so what I've entitled this number 4 there in our outline of the sermon is the religion of a citizen of the kingdom. What does it look like for us to express worship in more formal ways that are recognized as expressing that to God? So we'll see three examples of this, but it's all it relates to, in principle, all the things we do as those who worship God. Now, if you were to define some of the things in our life today that are expressions of worship to God and more of what other people in here would look at and say religious practices, what would some of those things be? Prayer, for sure. Things? Singing, they're singing. Yes, we sing. We stand and sing. And in a corporate sense, we may sing individually as well. What else? Tithing, yeah. Giving? Absolutely. Other things? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Coming and sitting and being a part of a service at church. Okay, serving others, that's ways. Yeah, reading our Bible. I mean, all kinds of things we could go through and say, these are expressions of our devotion to the Lord, cultivating that relationship and expression of the beliefs that we have. And so it's these kinds of issues that Jesus turns to in the beginning part of chapter 6 of this sermon. Notice he summarizes his teaching about it in verse 1 there. We started that verse where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. His basic principle for all of those kinds of things is don't do them to be outwardly noticed by men, rather do them with a humble heart before the Lord. Our audience in all of those things is not to be other people seeing us doing that and being impressed that we do those things. Our attitude is to be, we are doing those things before the Lord. There are certainly lots of examples in the three examples that he gives of how the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day missed that entirely. And they did much of what they did outwardly in a religious sense for the praise of people, to come across as righteous for them. Jesus says, those who are citizens of my kingdom, they will do those outward religious acts, but they will do them for a very different reason, not for the praise and approval of men. They'll do them because it's a right and appropriate response to God. And so he applies this in three different areas. He applies it as it relates to our giving. He applies it as it relates to our praying. And then thirdly, our fasting. So look first at in relation to our giving in verse 2. He says, so he's applying the principle that he has given us in verse 1. He says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. This was literally what some of the religious leaders would do. They gave the excuse that we're sounding a trumpet so that the poor people will know that we're giving so that they can come and be helped by that. Sure, a convenient excuse for that. But he says, when you give, don't do it so that other people will notice and be honored. Truly, he says, they have their reward in full. But he says, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now notice just how he begins. Initially, he says, when you give. What does that imply? That you give. Right. So Jesus is not here saying, don't do these outward expressions of worship and these outward religious expressions. It's implying that you will do this as a citizen of my kingdom, that this would be a part of what you would do. And so certainly that's something that we see consistently in the New Testament, that giving is to be a part of our life. And in fact, Tom or whoever's making announcements oftentimes will make mention of the fact that giving is a part of our worship. It's an appropriate response to God, but it's not to be one that we do in front of other people to be honored by them. The idea of, you know, giving so that we can be recognized, which again takes different forms in our world today. You know, in some churches you can go in and you can see the name on the pew for the person who gave for that pew or whatever it is. And it's like, hey, wait a minute. Not sure that that's the mindset we're to have from what Christ commands, right? It's not to be about what other people see or what other people know. In fact, Jesus goes so far in verse 3 to say, you shouldn't even know what you're doing. Now, does that mean you can really give in a way that your left hand and your right hand don't know what you're doing? Like, should you just wad up money in your pockets and, like, reach in and I'm not even paying attention and shove it in? I mean, is that literally what he's saying? I don't think so. Again, some have taken the sermon very literally on issues like, you know, somebody slaps you on the one hand or one cheek, turn the other, and said that's exactly what we have to do. Again, Jesus is talking metaphorically here. He's using a metaphor to illustrate this principle. So he's not saying you can't know how much you give, that you can't, you know, turn that in on your taxes so that you, you know, you benefit from that, that you can't keep a record of that. What he is saying, though, is our attitude in giving is to be, this is done in secret. This is done me before the Lord with an attitude of exalting him, not an attitude of gaining praise for me. You know, again, We probably don't sound trumpets. I doubt that any of you walked into the worship center this morning and said, woohoo, check's going in the slot. Notice, check in the slot. We don't do that. So how are we tempted in these ways, even in a context like ours? How might we be tempted to give in a way that is for the favor of men rather than before the Lord? Any thoughts? Okay. Yeah, so feeling like our giving should be connected to the voice that we have in things, or expecting that in interaction. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So it could influence some of those things. And again, I don't want you to think that it is from an organizational standpoint. I understand why schools and things would say we want to recognize those who are contributing in those ways. In those things. But yeah, it may affect how we give or who we give to, those kinds of things. Again, I think some of it just comes back, as we've seen in Matthew 5, to the attitude. You know, we may just wish we were recognized for our giving in those things. And that betrays that our heart's not right in that as we pursue that. So we got to be careful that we are responding to God because he is worth it, not out of an obligation or out of a sense of wanting to be recognized for those things. Sometimes we might even just give to impress ourselves puffing ourselves up rather than even the praise of others. So Jesus says, you will give as my Father. You'll be generous towards others. Again, primarily here, the emphasis is on giving to those in need, to the poor, which was a very necessary part of life in that day. But we are to do that with a heart that is focused on pleasing God, not a heart that's focused on exalting ourselves, as he said in that principle. The second area is relation to praying. Notice verse 5. He says, when you pray, again, the assumption being, my followers will pray. He says, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say, they've had their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, that same principle that our prayers are prayers to God, not to impress others. So when we're praying personally, we're not to do so in a way that is clearly seen by others. When we pray in public, we got to remember that our prayers are not for the purpose of impressing people, whether that's our kids at the dinner table or people in our Sunday school class or whatever it is, that we pray to the Lord. He says, be careful, guard those things. And then verse 7, he gives another warning about how we pray. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. This is kind of transitioning from the Jewish religious leaders who were focused on the praise of men viewing their righteousness to the pagan Gentiles who would pray to their gods, thinking that just because we're saying this over and over, the gods will somehow feel indebted to us, or they will respond to us by our many words, and they will be eager to do what it is that we've asked of them. He says, instead, don't pray in those ways. And John Stott describes those errors in this way. He says, the error of the hypocrites is selfishness. So they're praying in a way that is focused on themselves. The error of the heathen is mindlessness. He just goes babbling on, thinking that he will earn the favor of his God. And Jesus says, don't do either of those. Instead, notice how we are to pray. Verse 9, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, obviously, there's a ton there that we could dive into. But notice just the contrast between the selfish prayers of the hypocrites that are described back in verses 5 and 6, standing on the street corners, praying to be noticed by men. Their concern is with whom? Themselves. With the prayer that Jesus says. He says, where you pray should be selfless, not drawing attention to yourself. And what you pray for? You're praying first, focused on our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You can't pray that prayer standing in front of people, hoping they'll be impressed with you, right? It's God, you be exalted. You be the one who is praised. Your kingdom come, your will be done. There's a Godward focus of those prayers. Doesn't mean we don't pray for our needs or for ourselves. That does come into play in verse 11 and 12. Give us our daily bread, but it's recognizing that comes from God. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. So it's praying with a Godward focus, even for our needs, still recognizing what the Lord has done for us. And it's praying with an intentionality, not just meaningless repetition. How are we tempted by selfishness or meaningless repetition in our prayers? Thoughts? You ever pray the same thing over and over? Not like right away over and over, but like maybe before dinner you find yourself kind of praying the same thing over and over. And you're maybe not as engaged in what you're saying. It's just kind of, this is what I say over and over. Because it's easy to not be engaged in the things that we're praying. Jesus says the act of praying is not a box to check. God is not pleased just because you prayed. He's not pleased because you just said some words. He wants you to be praying for the right reasons, which is humbly coming before the Lord with his glory in mind, bringing the needs that you have before him. He says, that's the kind of prayers a citizen of my kingdom will pray. Not for my own glory, not just to do it, but doing it because this is the right response to God. It exalts Him that we pray, and our prayers should exalt Him in what we pray as well. So he says, don't give with a selfish focus, a desire to glorify yourself. Don't pray with that focus. Instead, be focused on doing those things before the Lord. And then the third area, verse 16, is in relation to our fasting. And he, again, says, whenever you fast. Now, this is the interesting one. We would all probably, if we had taken a poll this morning, you know, should we give and should we pray, or have you recently given or recently prayed? You know, those are things that we recognize. Yeah, that's to be characteristic of a follower of Christ. But this one, whenever you fast, again, he uses that same language that it's assumed that fasting would be something that that those who are followers of Christ would do. But it's something that, if we're honest, we probably do very little of. And really, it is a discipline, if you will, that Jesus gives pretty limited emphasis to in his ministry. But he does anticipate that it will happen. Look over at Matthew 9 real quick. I won't take a lot of time on this, but Matthew 9, verse 15, actually verse 14, says the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? That, hey, we're fasting. We're the spiritual guys, and you're supposed to be the Messiah, and your disciples aren't even fasting. What's up with that? Jesus said, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He connects fasting with mourning and says, right now, I'm here. What do they have to fast about, to mourn about? The bridegroom is here. The Messiah is with them. I'm here. So they're not mourning. They're excited. This is like the party time. But he says there will come a time when they will fast. So, again, Jesus did not place a great emphasis on this, but he recognized this is a part of what could be expected in the future for those who follow him. Now, the only specific New Testament references to later Christian fasting come in the book of Acts. There's not any command to fast or really any mention of it in the epistles. There's a couple places where the word occurs, but it's more of a we had no food than we fasted, referring to a hardship time. So there's really not a command to it. You do see the Christian church, some of the leaders in the early church fasting as they're seeking God's will in different things in the book of Acts. So just to wrap up what our perspective of fasting should be, let me give you a couple of thoughts. One, I think we do need to remember that it's never commanded of Christians in the New Testament. It is different than praying and giving in the sense that those are to be regular parts of our life and regular expressions of our heart before the Lord. Now, again, we've got to guard our attitudes in those things so they don't become rote and we're just doing it to do it, but they are to be regular parts of what we do. Fasting, that's different. It's not such that, you know, and we don't say this in our service, you know, praying is a part of worship, giving is a part of worship, and fasting. So we're all going to skip lunch today. We don't do that because that's not what the New Testament directs us to do. And so what you see is fasting is always voluntary. It's always in response to something where a person chooses to say, I want to express my dependence and my oftentimes grief before the Lord in this manner. And rarely, I think, is it forced. It's more, I'm so overcome by those things that I'm not going to eat. I'm going to pray because that's where my mind is in response to this. If that makes sense. So it's not really something that you sit down necessarily. You can. And there are times in the Old Testament where there's a calling for a period of fasting or things. But oftentimes it's more just a response to I'm overcome by a crisis personally or sin or something nationally. And that's the result of those things is that I am expressing my dependence on God and filling that time that would have been spent eating with prayer. And it's important to know fasting is never, as with praying and giving, it's never meritorious. It's not that, oh, if I really want God to hear me pray, I should fast. It's not that. It's just a humble expression of our need and dependence. And if you look at Scripture, oftentimes it's as remorse for sin or to express dependence on the Lord. So again, Jesus is not telling you you have to fast every Monday or whatever it is. He's saying, though, that there may be times in your life when in response to what's going on, either personally, sin or trial or those similar circumstances for those outside of your immediate life, that you will respond in fasting so that you express that dependence on the Lord, so that you can be devoted to Him in prayer. And he says, when you do that, verse 16 again, back to the main principle, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Again, you can picture this. You know, they intentionally look a little bit haggard, so somebody will say, man, you don't look too well today. Well, yeah, it's because I've been fasting, you know. And so Jesus says that's what they do. They intentionally make it obvious that, oh, I'm not eating today because I'm so spiritual. And he says, no, they've had their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees will reward you. So, again, Jesus says the big principle is when you do that, don't do it out of a desire to be noticed by men. Do it simply out of a response to the Lord. Do it before the Lord. Done with the right heart, it's a heart that is humbled before Him, focusing on exalting Him, not exalting yourself. Again, could we apply this principle to all the other things that we just listed, like going to church and singing and all those things? Absolutely. The point is, they're not things to check off our list and say, oh, I've done this, so God's happy with me, or I'm doing this so other people will recognize that I'm spiritually impressive. The point is, this is what's right to do before the Lord, and my heart is to do those before Him, not before other people. So the religion, if you will, of a citizen of the kingdom, it may outwardly look similar in that we are doing similar things, and yet we are not doing them for show. So we're going to be careful how we do them, and we're going to do them with the right attitude before the Lord, responding to Him. Jesus then transitions from those more formal aspects of practicing righteousness to a significant issue in the life of all people of all times, both this and ours, which is, fifthly there, the pursuit of a citizen of the kingdom. He specifically contrasts in the rest of chapter 6 the pursuit of wealth or material possessions with the pursuit of the furtherance of His kingdom. He's addressing the materialistic mindset that permeates all people of all time, the desire for more. You see this really beginning in verse 19. He starts talking about treasures and storing up treasures in earth versus in heaven. You see in verse 24, you cannot serve God and wealth, the theme there. And then really crystallizing where he's going down in verse 33, that we are to seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things, clothes and food, will be added to you. And so from verses 19 through 34, verse 19 to 34, he is highlighting that contrast. The contrast between pursuing His kingdom and pursuing material wealth of this world. And he says, the follower of those who follow me, the citizens of my kingdom, are going to be consumed with and pursue my kingdom. Now, if you look down at verse 33, he says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. What does it mean to seek first His kingdom? Well, we said Jesus is the King, right? He's teaching us about life in His kingdom. We saw even back in verse 10 of chapter 6, we're to pray, your kingdom come. So it means that we are seeking the increase of the rule and reign of Christ. We've said that that is an already and not yet reality, in the sense that Christ is already ruling and reigning in our lives, those of us who are followers of Christ now, and yet He will one day fully rule and reign over his kingdom. So if we're seeking his kingdom, think of it this way. Seek the increase in the rule and reign of Christ. Where can that be increased? Well, it can be increased in our life. Christ can rule and reign in increasing measure over aspects of our own life. It can also be ruling and reigning over other people's lives who are not currently under his rule, reaching out with the gospel to others that they would submit themselves to him and worship him and follow him as king. So he says we're to seek first his kingdom, the expanse of his rule and reign in our lives and the lives of others, and we're to seek first his righteousness, the growth in Christ-likeness that he's been describing for us here. So we are to be pursuing increased conformity to Christ. That's what we're to be about. When we get up in the morning, that's what we're to be pursuing is God, we're praying for your kingdom, and we are working and striving and pursuing the growth of your kingdom and righteousness. Fortunately, it's very easy to get sidetracked from that, to start thinking about and being consumed with all of life now, right? Again, he's focused specifically on possessions and wealth. There's a lot else that is wrapped into those pursuits that we could talk about. But in this section, just for the remaining time we have this morning, I want to highlight kind of four things that Jesus points out from 19 to 34 that I think really can help diagnose for us what are we seeking? What is it that we are pursuing that he points out? And I'm going to phrase them as four questions. The first one being, where is your treasure? Look at verse 19 to see where is your treasure. He says this, verse 19. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, where your treasure is reveals where your heart is. Now, it's phrased in our English Bible there that in a way that would almost make us think that the treasure goes first. So like if you store up your treasure on earth, that your heart is going to end up being there. And there's certainly a sense in which that's true, that the more we devote to treasures on earth or treasures in heaven, the more our heart will be drawn to that. But he's also saying, I think, and more prominently, that our hearts are what drives where we store up our treasure. It's not that we're neutral and wherever our treasure happens to end up, we say, hey, I love that. It's that our hearts drive that. So our treasure, where and how we store our treasure, affects or reveals our heart. It reveals what it is that we are pursuing. So he says, don't store up treasures on earth. Don't be consumed with and filled with desire for the treasure and things of this world. Again, some would take this, again, very with extreme literalness to say that, you know, any storing up in this world is a violation of this. That's not true, because Scripture tells us elsewhere that it's wise. Like Proverbs talks about the ant. And the ant does what? He stores up and he plans. And so Jesus is not saying don't ever accumulate any measure of wealth or possessions in this life. His point is what our love is, and are we hoarding, and how are we using those things? He says if we are exclusively focused on building wealth in this life and possessions in this life and not focused on using those things for the furtherance of the kingdom, we have misplaced treasure in a misplaced pursuit. He says, in fact, it's foolish to store up treasures on earth, because what happens? Well, moth and rust destroy it. Moths would, garments were valuable back then, but moths would come and lay their eggs in them, and they would hatch and they would eat your garments. So if you pass down to your kids, you know, you couldn't pass down a big bank account. You could pass down all this fabric that was a way of storing wealth. Eventually, they would have an empty chest filled with dead moths because it would be destroyed. He says same thing with rust. You know, there's or thieves, that treasure in this life is fleeting. Again, we feel more secure because we have ours in a bank account or in stocks or whatever it is. But we know, if we're honest, that is not secure. Maybe more secure than fabric in the closet, but it's not. The value of those things can go up and down very quickly, and that's not a lasting place for us to retain value. He says anything in this life is ultimately going to fade. We also see elsewhere Jesus highlights the fact that we're all going to die. And so, like the foolish man that Jesus points out, who built bigger barns to store all of his stuff, and what happened to him? He died. He didn't get to enjoy it. He didn't get to take it with him. And so Jesus says it's foolish for us to store up treasure here. Rather, we should store up treasures in heaven. Again, does this mean it's wrong to save and plan for the future? No, but it means if you're doing that without a focus of pursuing and advancing the kingdom, it is. So he says we ought to ask ourselves, where's our treasure? What is it that we are working for and striving for to accumulate? Is it worldly wealth or is it the advancement of the kingdom? Second question we could ask ourselves in verse 22 is what is our focus? What is your focus? He says, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. And then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This section is one of the more complicated in the sermon, where he's making this connection to what we see. And he says the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is clear, and there's some words that he uses that are a bit difficult to know exactly what he's talking about. But basically, I think the gist of it is your eye is what lets you see. And if your eye is healthy, you can see things clearly. If your eye is not, if you have cataracts or something, you can't see clearly. And he says, if you can't see clearly, then there's darkness that is what is inside you because you can't see what it is that's accurate. And he says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I think his point is that when we are so focused on accumulating wealth and the possessions of this world, it results in a spiritual blindness in the sense, in that we are not focused on, we're not seeing clearly what is reality and what our focus should be on. So again, we got to be asking ourselves as we consider what we're pursuing, where our treasure is, and then what is our focus? What are we zeroed in on? What are we looking at? Are we so focused on and so drawn in our attention to, again, the possessions and wealth of this world? Or are we seeing clearly to see that there's a lot more going on in the world besides that? And then a third area that Jesus points out is, what is your master? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He puts it very bluntly. Something is controlling you. Something is your master. Something is driving the decisions that you make. Something is driving the actions that you take. What is it that controls you? Is it money? Again, not just the fact that you have it, but the love of it. Or is it God and His kingdom? What is it that drives you? Again, where is your treasure? When you look at your ledger, have you invested far more in this life and advancement than you have in growing the kingdom, even in a financial sense? What's your focus? What is it that you're attentive to all the time and most consumed with? And what is your master? What is controlling those decisions that you make? Again, does that mean that it is wrong to take a job that's a pay increase? No, but it means if that job means you can't be involved actively shepherding your children and serving the church because of the commitment that it makes, that and you take it anyway and say, well, I don't care about that. Yeah, that means something else is controlling me. But you say, you know what? I can do that and I would love to be a steward of more wealth, to use it for the good of the kingdom? Man, absolutely. So he's, again, not saying that it is sin to pursue wealth or sin to even to work hard to grow our wealth, but he's saying, what's our attitude towards it? Why are we doing that? How are we using it? What is controlling us? And one of the best ways to tell that is, lastly, what causes you to worry? Verses 25 through 34, Jesus seemingly transitions from this pursuit of materialistic wealth to worry. He says, for this reason. So he's tying it back, though. He's saying this is related to what we've been talking about. He's saying, for this reason, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? A key statement there. He says, you're worried about stuff, but life's not really about that. Life's about something far more than what we so often worry about. He goes on and gives the example of the birds. We won't take the time to read all of this. You're familiar with it, more than likely, that he says, you know, look at the birds that your father cares for. Look at the lilies that God is gracious to clothe. And so verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? And here's the key thought, verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. That's what they're pursuing, what they're living for. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus' point. He's saying the pagans are seeking these things, they're desperate for these things, and therefore they are prone to worry about these things. Think about that. The correlation between your desires and what you worry about. Just realize the only thing you worry about is something you want real bad, typically. You know, if you're a student in college and you couldn't care less about what grade you get, did you agonize over that test very much? No. Maybe were taking a class, though, that you knew this one's really important. And so that one matters a little bit more to you. That's the one that you would worry about. Because if you don't care whether you fit in with other people, maybe it's a group of people you're spending time with that you couldn't care less what they think of you. Do you spend much time worrying about your dress and your appearance or any of those kinds of things? No. But if it's people you care about, you desire their approval, you might worry more about that or think more about those things. You see, what we desire, what we are pursuing, is tied very closely to what we worry about. And Jesus is making the point that if we are pursuing, are seeking all the things of this world, we are going to be inclined to worry about those things. Whereas if we are seeking His kingdom and we're trusting that God's going to provide what we need and those other things, the desire for those things fades in light of His kingdom, we're not going to worry about them. And so when you find yourself worrying, it's a litmus test, Jesus says, for you to ask the question, what am I really pursuing? When I'm worried about my finances, again, maybe there's legitimate thought that I need to give to that, to figure out some things. That's okay. That's what we're to do as stewards. But when it becomes worry, when I'm anxious about it, when I'm not praying to the Lord about it, when I'm so desperate for that and it's causing me to lose sight of other priorities, that tells me, wait a minute, I've lost sight of something. I'm pursuing that too strongly. Jesus says, my followers, the citizens of my kingdom, are going to be characterized by seeking first the advancement of my kingdom and righteousness and trusting that God's going to take care of the details of this life for me. That's my chief goal, he says. That's going to be the chief goal of my followers. So we've seen today in this middle chapter of the sermon that Jesus describes for us what the religion of a citizen of heaven will look like. And outwardly it may have some of the same elements, praying and giving and coming to church and all those things. But it's going to be done for a very different focus, not to impress people, not to impress God or to get something from Him, but in response to who He is and to what He has done. Giving with an attitude of honoring Him, praying with a dependence on Him, fasting in the same way. And we've seen the pursuit of a citizen of His kingdom. We're going to live like a citizen of His kingdom, not like a citizen of this world. We're not going to spend all of our energy and our focus on building our kingdom in this world. We're going to spend our energy and focus on building His kingdom. Again, part of that is the use of wealth in this world why don't we turn actually to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll close with this. He says in verse 17, I could read numbers, be helpful. 1 Timothy 6:17 details. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You know, I think we could certainly say that that's a temptation for each of us to fix our hope on our riches, to be conceited. Instead, he says, we're to hope in God, who's the one who is gracious and generous. And he says, and instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's not build our kingdoms. Again, doesn't mean we can't enjoy what God's given, but we are to be primarily focused on storing up treasures for God's kingdom, living for the advancement of His kingdom and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sermon. Lord, we've just scratched the surface again. We're amazed at the insight of our Lord into the human heart. Lord, He knows how we are prone to struggle, how we are prone to go through the motions of religious activities and yet to do so not with a heart that's focused on You, but with a heart that's all too often focused on ourselves. Lord, we can sing and pray and do all of those things, not for Your glory, but for our own. Or, Lord, help us to live before You, to do those things not out of obligation, but out of delight, because You are a great God and a merciful God. And, Lord, it's easy for us in this life to be distracted by the pursuit of advancement in this world, by the pursuit of building our own little kingdom in this world. Lord, to store up treasures here and to be focused on those things here and even mastered by those things here. And yet we're reminded by Christ that our primary pursuit is to be Your kingdom, not ours. Lord, help us to know what that looks like practically, even this week, how to use the resources You've given us for the sake of the kingdom. Righteousness. Help that to be our chief pursuit, what gets us out of bed in the morning, the advancement of Your kingdom. Lord, forgive us for falling short of these things. We thank You for Christ, and yet we long to live in a way that increasingly reflects these commitments. We long to live ever more faithfully as a citizen of Your kingdom, even as we live here now. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.